Very good questions. Very good. Many of the questions have been turned in, will be dealt with in future lessons, but I've got several that we have addressed today, and I think I need to be more specific on some things. One of the questions, it asked about Romans 16:17. Who do you avoid, and how is this accomplished? One of the things that I was trying to point out in this, I may have already answered the question, but I just want to reiterate that Romans 16 is one of the passages within the pattern of sound words. So Romans 16 is not the only verse that addresses corrective church discipline, but it is one. We have a passage that tells us in Hebrews 10 that we believe to the saving of the soul, but that's not all of it. We have another in 2 Corinthians 7 that says that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to the saving of the soul. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that confession is unto salvation. And then we also see in Acts 2:38 that baptism is for or unto the remission of sins. Now, don't take that sermon away. I may use that sometime. But what we see here is that we don't take one of those passages. We look at each one as a part of the whole. Romans 16 is a part of the whole. And it's dealing here with those who teach something that is contradictory to the truth of the gospel, and with those people we are to avoid. But that's not the only people that we are to practice this avoidance. We saw that in 2 Timothy when he talks about those who have a facade of godliness, from such turn away and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are to put them away from among us and not even to eat with such a one. So the question, who do you avoid, was answered, I believe, in that last question. That is, anyone who sins against me and won't repent, or another brother, anyone who practices works of the flesh, anyone who teaches error, anyone who walks disorderly. Any of those things, and disorderly is going to cover most of those things. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 5, the man who had his father's wife, Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. What did he mean? I hope I've answered that. If I didn't, some of these questions, and let me just say this, if we were sitting around a table, I could say, did I answer your question? But if I haven't answered the question fully, come back. I welcome a rebuttal or a follow-up question. And what I'll do is I'll take some notes and I'll better answer it tomorrow. Okay. Along with that question, another was asked, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does this involve? I believe that we're going to deal with some of this in our lesson on how it is to be carried out and how the disorderly be treated. So I'm going to address that then. Matthew 18:15-17, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. What does that mean? I'll deal with that in that lesson as well. And 1 Timothy 5:19-20, explain verse 20 as this elders. I hope I did that. I believe it is. I believe it fits the context. Again, elders aren't the only ones that we would rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That is simply it is something that we are exhorted to do throughout the New Testament. In any instance where there is open and public sin, it is simply addressing elders specifically here, so we know that even elders are not above this. So the context deals with elders, but that's not the only people that are to be openly rebuked. Paul openly rebuked Peter, and there are times when that needs to be done. There are circumstances where a preacher in a gospel meeting might come up here and preach something that is not accurate. It's not true. As a matter of fact, it's inconsistent. It may not have within it the same consequence as a person who preached that baptism is not necessary for the salvation of sin, for the remission of our sins. And so it may be that the elders decide we're going to take this guy aside and explain to him more accurately the way of Christ and give him the opportunity to go before this audience and to correct it. And if that can be accomplished, that can be more effective than if one of the elders were to get up and correct it immediately. If the man himself would say, you know what? I preach this and I sit down and talk to the elders here. I was completely wrong about that, and set the record straight. That's powerful. That would be wonderful if we can handle it that way. But sometimes error is so egregious, and there may be visitors who will not have an opportunity to be back in this audience, and the elders feel it's necessary that they make a correction. And they can handle that in a respectful way, but sometimes it needs to be done. So my point is simply this, that open confrontation of sin, as in 1 Timothy 5, is not limited to elders, but certainly we need to use wisdom in how we carry this out. Is that? Okay. The next one, is it right to withdraw fellowship from someone who has not officially been withdrawn from, even though they may not be living as a faithful Christian should? Okay. Let me say this. If this person that you're talking about is a member of this church and they're not living faithfully and there is no action being taken toward them, then the church needs to take action. That's I would say, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow, you individually, instead of waiting for someone else, you need to lovingly start the process of trying to restore that person. So eventually, yes, the church would need to take action if that person persists in not living faithfully. I think that the person asking the question might have had in mind someone who might be a member of another church and wasn't withdrawn from, or used to be a member of this church, no longer attends here, and they're not faithful, but they were never withdrawn from. What do you do in a circumstance like that? Well, if the person you're talking about has never been a member of this church, maybe they're a member of some other church, this church does not have a responsibility per se, as we've been looking at it, towards somebody who's a member of another church. What I mean by that is, to go through the process as a member of the church, that wouldn't be possible. This church does have the right, as we see in Acts 9, and what they did with Saul of Tarsus, they have the right to refuse to extend fellowship to that person, and they ought to. So it depends on where this person is at in their relationship with the church. Which church are you talking about? The church that they were a member of, or maybe still are, that didn't practice church membership, church withdrawal or church discipline, they need to do that. That doesn't mean they need to immediately withdraw. They need to start the process. They need to do what's right. So it is possible, though, that that can't be accomplished. Let's say that this person is a friend of mine. They're a member of a church in Idaho or Washington State. I have no relationship with that church up there. I know this person is living unfaithful. They're not attending anymore. The church never did withdraw from them. Maybe it's even a family member. What do I have a responsibility to do? I have a responsibility then in an individual matter. I said we're focusing on church discipline, but I knew that we would come here and we have to because this is a practical application. What do I do? Remember, church discipline is executed and carried out by each one of us individually. While we note that person publicly while we're gathered together, he tells us that the carrying out of that action means that we withdraw ourselves not even to eat with such a one. Brethren, the church collectively doesn't eat with anyone. He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper there. We don't have common meals as a work of the church. So how do we do that? That is carried out on an individual basis. So we carry this out individually. And furthermore, as we saw other passages that deal more generally with us as individual Christians, like 1 Corinthians 15, evil company corrupts good habits. We teach our children to avoid those people that are going to be detrimental to them spiritually. Withdraw yourself from them, even members of the church. If this is someone who's a member of the church, but they're a member of a church that I don't have a relationship, I'm not a member of, and that person is walking unfaithfully, I would tell my kids, don't have anything to do with him or don't have anything to do with her, and I'd do the same thing. And I pointed out that the church doesn't have a responsibility to those who are in the world, but I certainly have a responsibility individually that if, say, I have an uncle that is drunk and using filthy language around my family every time that we're there for a family gathering, I may make a wise decision and say, we're not going to attend that if he's going to be there. We're not going to be around that man. He is a bad influence, and we don't need to be exposed to that. I have the liberty to do that based upon the oversight of my family or the oversight of my own spiritual well-being. So there are things that the church does collectively. We focused on that. But we also have a responsibility individually. You remember over in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy there in chapter 4, and he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, I don't know if Alexander was a member of the church or if he was an idolater, an unbeliever that was trying to work against them. I haven't done a lot of study on that specifically, but I will just say this. Provided he was not a member of the church, Paul is talking to Timothy on an individual level. Beware of him. Avoid him. Have nothing to do with him. Maybe he was a member of the church that had departed. Whatever the case, we do have responsibilities individually. So that brings us to a situation where here I've got a friend that is unfaithful to the Lord. The church they were a member of did not deal with him as they should have. What do I do? We do not have a specific passage that addresses a specific case like that, but we have specific principles. Let me address those principles. I have a responsibility toward anyone that I have an opportunity to rescue from sin. I have the responsibility to do that. Is that not right? Someone I work with, someone I go to school with, if I have the opportunity to tell them about Christ and I refuse to do so, I'll be held accountable for that. Likewise, if there's a member of the church that is unfaithful, and I have the opportunity to talk to them about their sin and to make some effort to rescue them, and I refuse to do it, that's wrong. That's not the spirit of Christ. And so what I would suggest to you is that instead of going to this point and saying, do I withdraw from them? I say, look, I will admit, as Brother Deason said, there are a lot of questions I don't know the exact answer to, but here's what I do know. I know that I have a responsibility from Jesus Christ our Lord to try to rescue that person, to talk to them about their soul, and to do what I can to rescue them. Number two, I know that in practically every case, when I start confronting that person about their sin, talking to them about their soul, and being urgent and faithful in trying to rescue them, they are either going to repent and be restored, or they're going to take care of the fellowship issue for me. They won't want to be around me. And I can't count how many cases I've been told about that when parents started confronting their adult child, or people started confronting their best friend from college about their sin and seeking to study with them, that person said, if that's what you want to do, I don't want to be around you. If every time I come over, you're going to talk to me about my soul, if you're only going to have Bible studies with me, then I'm just not going to come over. Who's withdrawing? They're doing it. And I will tell you that usually, if we're doing what we're supposed to on the front end of this, what we're doing is we're looking ahead at something that we haven't even gotten to. Do what you need to on the front end. Make sure that you are faithful in constant, consistent exhortation of that person, and it's probably going to take care of itself. If it doesn't, I do believe that 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 6 says, anyone named a brother. I believe I have a responsibility at some point, provided I've done everything else. But the problem is that many times we don't do the first things. We try to jump to the last thing. Does that make sense? And I don't know if that fully answers the question, and I hope I haven't opened a can of worms there. But if we're doing everything we need to confront sin, then that will help. Anything to add to that? Okay, thank you. I would think that he would help me be a little more confident here. Okay. How do you handle... Okay, this has to do with family members. We'll deal with that tomorrow. Number two, what about if they have been disciplined if they have not been disciplined in their own congregation? I hope I just answered that. This church doesn't have a responsibility toward them. Let me say this, though. Sometimes a question comes up about, well, Brett, you can't withdraw from those who have withdrawn from you. And so sometimes churches put themselves in a place to where there's almost a King's X kind of a practice where a member knows that they're about to be dealt with, and so they come forward and say, I withdraw my membership. And in their minds, that cancels out anything that this church can do. I deny that. First of all, it puts them in a place of not being a member of any church, and I don't believe they have authority to do that. If I'm a member of this church, and I decide that I don't want to be a member of this church, then I need to place membership somewhere else. I am to be in fellowship with and under the oversight of some local church. And that's a whole other lesson within itself. So simply saying, it's like a person saying, you can't fire me, I quit. Well, I'll tell you what that boss can do. He can make sure that they never work there again. You know, Fellowship goes both ways. I extend it, and the church that I'm a membership of extends it. And while I may withdraw mine, that church still has the right to withdraw theirs. I used to be a member of a church in Lubbock. I'm no longer in fellowship with that church in the sense of being a member, but their fellowship is still extended to me should I want to come back there, you see? So yes, we can withdraw something. I realize that each circumstance is going to be a little bit different, but think about this. In Romans 16, Paul commended a person who was not a member of that church. If we can publicly commend a Christian who's not a member of this church, can we publicly note or denounce someone, as Paul did, a number of people, who would be a detriment to this church? Yes, we can. Because of that, some churches have chosen to use a terminology, we can't withdraw from them, so we've marked them. In other words, we've noted them. I'm not going to argue with you about things like semantics and how you term it. As long as we understand that we withdraw the opportunity for a rebellious person, a person who is out of submission to Christ, we withdraw their opportunity to be in fellowship with us. So we can publicly note a person who is a danger to this church who may not be a member of this church. We have that authority. Anything to add?
No, that was good. I'm glad you covered that.
Okay.
I'm trying to build a
confidence. Thank you. Thank you. I needed that. And the third part of that, what if they have left the New Testament church for a church that does not call sin wrong? That's sinful. What they have left a faithful church to be in fellowship with something that is false, something that is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And I don't know all the particulars about the question you're asking here. If you're talking about they place membership at a church that I think is weaker, but I may not be able to identify that they're in sin, that's a completely different thing. But if you're talking about, you said, left the New Testament church for a church that doesn't call sin wrong, the contrast to me seems to be this is no longer a New Testament church. If that happens, that sin, again, we've got a situation where a person who's a member of another church is unfaithful. I need to start the process individually as I have an opportunity. I don't have an opportunity with every unfaithful brother of every other church, and God doesn't hold me accountable for that. But where the opportunity is there, I need to take it. Yes, sir.
Brett, the question just it just dawned on me that they may be asking about leaving a non-institutional church, going to an institutional church.
That's a good question.
That may be what's in this.
And I would say that you have absolutely a case where a person is no longer submitting themselves to the authority of Christ. You know that word atactos, insubordinate, unruly? The same concept is in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, starting in verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 23, I will say to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Now that's the New King James. Iniquity is the King James version. It is the word anomia. The word nomia means law. An A before it, that prefix means without, like amoral. Anomia means without law. We talk about outlaws. Where I live now is where Jesse James is from. He was an outlaw. He didn't submit to the laws of the land. And so Jesus says there are people that are spiritual outlaws because they don't submit to his authority and they're not in fellowship with him. And therefore, we are not to be in fellowship with them. I'm going to deal with that point in just a moment. So when a person places membership or joins into fellowship with a church that is unfaithful to Christ, they become partakers in that in those evil deeds. It's sin. It is that simple to me. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we are told to not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and is living in sin. What about those former brothers who have rejected the faith completely, rejected the faith completely, either no longer believing in God or not claiming to be a member of Christ's church? I think that was addressed too. I mean, this again is a case where here's a person who has not been withdrawn from, but they should have been. And so now it becomes my responsibility and my relationship with them individually based on my opportunity to rescue them in some way. I don't see a difference. Let me make this point. Somebody says, well, they've left the Lord's church. They claim to no longer believe in God. The first question I ask is, have they obeyed the gospel? Are they a brother or sister in Christ? Have they been born into the family of God? If they have, then my understanding of the New Testament is that once we are in the family of God, a brother or sister in Christ, when we sin, we may be disinherited from the blessings of Christ. But that does not mean that we have to be born again into the family in order to come back to God. We are an unfaithful child of God, but we're still a child of God. So I still have the same responsibility to that person because they're still a brother. Wayward, granted. Think of the prodigal son. When he came back home, he was saying, I'm going to give up my sonship. I'll just be a servant. And his father said, absolutely not. He did not cease to be that father's son. He was wayward and he was unfaithful. So I would suggest to you that I don't care where a person goes in sin or to what level they degrade themselves, if they have obeyed the gospel, they've entered the family of God, I have a unique responsibility toward them that I don't necessarily have to everyone else in the world. I don't believe that there's a point at which that responsibility stops. And again, I'm saying I don't believe that's based upon the principles that I just laid out there. I believe that the prodigal son and the truth about the new birth and the fact that I don't have to be born again indicates that I am always a child of God, though I may be unfaithful at a point.
Let me put a scenario to you. You've moved to Blue Springs to work. Right. You've been there 2.5 years. But then, you know, you learned that 15 years ago there was somebody that left the church and they were not withdrawn from. What is your obligation in that circumstance? Is it a congregational action, or do you see that as just the beginning of the process? What's the what would be your solution to that?
I'm going to say I believe, and that's going to be, and then I'm going to give the principles why I believe this. And somebody might say, well, that's your opinion, and it may be. I don't mind admitting that. If this person was a member of the church in Blue Springs, and I'm a member of that church, if he was unfaithful and wasn't withdrawn from, then that church needs to make that right. They did not fulfill their duty toward him and his soul. I'm going to extend, because I don't have a specific case of that, I'm going to extend a lot of liberty in judgment in how that's going to be accomplished. But to simply erase it from the board and to act like it never happened, I couldn't do that. In good conscience. So what I would say is that if individually, and I would exhort the church, here's a person who is unfaithful. They're still alive. We failed in our responsibility, and we still have an opportunity to the best of our ability to go back and to start this process. Somebody says, what good is that going to do? I'm going to trust the power of God's word. Yes. Sometimes my mistakes, let's say that if I live unfaithful for a number of years as a father, and then I turn my life around, is there the possibility that the residue of my sin is going to impact my kids for the rest of their life? Yes. But should I say, well, what good is it going to do to turn it around now? No. I don't. As long as there's life in me and life in my kids, I need to turn it around and do whatever I can to try to rescue that person. As long as this church is still seeking to be faithful to God, and here is a member, a past member of that church is unfaithful to God, and they're still alive, we need to do what we can. Yes, there may be some hurdles that we can't overcome, and we created those. We need to ask God's forgiveness. That's something that's beyond our control, but we need to do something. And we need to start with what we know is right to do. I would say that. It may be impossible. It may be that we cannot overcome a mistake that we've made in the past. God will judge. We can acknowledge it to God. We can acknowledge it to that person, say, we didn't do right by you and by the Lord. And we can repent of that. And we may still not be able to restore them or even have contact with them. But I can't imagine, based upon the principles of the Bible, that there is in some way a period of time that negates our responsibility to a person.
One quick question. The young man that comes back, he's been unfaithful, left the church, they should have withdrawn from him, but he comes back and he repents of his sins, will pray the church to pray for him. There's nothing else for the church to do, is there?
Well, there is, you know, I wouldn't bind a particular process on the church, but I would think that it would only be right if the church didn't do what they were supposed to do to at least acknowledge that. I think that would be something that the congregation could say, you know what, this fellow came back, we didn't do what we were supposed to do, praise God that you're right with God, and praise God that he gave us the time to make this right with him, because, you know, churches can collectively be unfaithful, and they need to repent of that, whether it's regarding the work of the church in the realm of entertainment, or the work of the church in regard to church discipline. I just believe that we need to own our actions, whether it's individually or as elders or as a church. I think that would only promote better health in that church if that humility was there.
I think you're right.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right. Is there scriptural authority to withdraw from a brother for reasons other than teaching false doctrine or practicing sexual immorality? I think I answered that in the last lesson. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, walking disorderly. And just one more little point that I will develop more later. Remember this when we're talking about, well, are we to withdraw fellowship from them? And here's a good question to ask ourselves that I think helps put it in perspective. Are they in fellowship with God? If we're talking about a brother in Christ, are they in fellowship with God? If God has withdrawn fellowship from them, and 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, if we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie and don't practice the truth, that tells me that when a person is walking in darkness, they're not in fellowship with God. Why am I any better than God? You know, why should I even dream that God's going to withdraw fellowship from them, but I don't have to? And that gets us to another concept that my understanding of fellowship, brethren, is that if you understand the basic idea of electricity, that there is a conductor of electricity, my fellowship with God and your fellowship with God is what brings us into fellowship with each other. You break your fellowship with God, it severs my fellowship with you. Now, I understand that there is a process that I go through in submission to God to try to restore that fellowship. And so I'm going to continue to have a certain relationship with you until that sin is taken care of. But, you know, even though I'm going through that process, let's say if it was with a false teacher, I may not be using them in the pulpit anymore while I'm going through that process. The elders here might do that. So there is, once it gets to a point, though, to where I know that God has withdrawn his fellowship from that person, I don't know why I would even argue that I would never have to do that. My fellowship with you is based upon my fellowship with God. Anything you'd add to that, Brother Deason? Okay. As an individual, is it a sin not to practice discipline and withdraw from a brother or sister in Christ who is in error? I will talk about this in another lesson. Matter of fact, tomorrow morning, how it's to be carried out. But let me say this, that if the church is following the Lord's will faithfully and a decision is made by the congregation, either by the elders or by the men of that congregation, that now is the time to withdraw. For me to refuse is to be in rebellion to that congregation or to those elders. And it needs to be dealt with. It's no different than any other rebellion. Again, it is going to be up to the elders' judgment or the church's judgment as to how we proceed with that. I understand that's a circumstance that needs to be handled very wisely and carefully, but it's rebellion. Yes, I am to withdraw if someone is in error. Now, you said individually, so I'm wondering if you mean that if this other church doesn't withdraw, am I to do it individually? Well, that goes back to my point. I have a responsibility to start trying to rescue that person, and the last option in rescuing them is to withdraw myself from them. So, yes, I believe that eventually that necessity would be there, but look, there are a lot of people, a lot of brethren that haven't been withdrawn from by a church, should have been withdrawn from. I have no opportunity to restore them, and I have no interaction with them. If I have interaction with them, fellowship with them, I have an opportunity to start the process. So God holds us accountable for what we have the opportunity to do. Anything?
It's good. I like it.
Okay.
A lot of confidence in you, brother.
I know. You're making me nervous.
I'm glad you're the one answering the questions.
And with every one of these answers, there is this caveat. There are intricacies and specifics to all of these cases, just like with a marriage issue that sometimes is so woven that I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I can give you every answer to it. What I can do is what I know is right. Sometimes all that is I'm going to try to reach out to that person, and I'm just going to keep trying to exhort, and I'm going to keep taking it to the next step. I may not know, but I'm going to do what I know is right. That's what I'm saying, not avoid what I know is right. And the last question, what are some hindrances to congregational corrective discipline? What causes some to refuse action in addition to prior misuse? What else? I really believe that it could, for the most part, be summed up in those first two points that I made last night, and that is either abuse or misuse. False teaching certainly is going to hinder that. Preachers that say that we can only withdraw for these specific things, yeah, that's going to hinder a church in understanding the truth about it. And hindrances to congregational corrective discipline, fearing the consequences, who's involved, whose family it is. I pointed that out the other night. I'm sure that there are others, but I'm not thinking of them off the top of my head. Is there anything you would add? Okay. What are some practical suggestions for making this practice expedient and effective? I would answer, this is exactly what each one of these lessons is about. I couldn't begin to answer that in just a couple of minutes. I believe that each one of these lessons, what is the purpose, is a very practical way to help us practice this more faithfully, practically. Who should receive discipline? Tomorrow, who is responsible to take action? How should it be carried out? And then regards to family. My view is that these are the lessons that address the greatest hindrances and problems to faithfully practically carrying it out. And I'm not trying to be evasive. I'm just saying that's the point of what we're studying here.
In the series of lessons, we're grappling with difficult issues. And we are grappling with a number of choices that are made that admittedly are in areas of judgment. I appreciate the way that Brett has expressed himself. I appreciate the candor with which he has spoken. And he's helped me. In fact, I will tell you that the first lesson that he did today on describing what it means to deliver such a one to Satan is absolutely the most complete description and definition of that I have ever heard in my life. I could never have spoken it so clearly, and I appreciate very much everything that he's had to say today. And I want to commend this to you. And if you have any questions, remember that we are taking our questions in writing. And so if you have any questions, please make sure that you give those to us. Well, our time is gone. Brother Jeremy Calvert is with us, and we're going to ask him to come to the front and lead our minds in a word of closing prayer. If you will, stand while we pray. And don't forget, we've got Tyler as a new brother in Christ down here, and make sure you greet him as such. Jeremy?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come so humbly before you, thanking you for this day and for all the ones before it. Father, we thank you for the one who's obeyed your gospel today. It's already been stated. May he live a life faithful to you. We know that angels in heaven rejoice, and you have added him to your church. Help us that are here today, Father, to always remain faithful in your word. Help us to take your word and apply it, always to be mindful that it is your word, that we must obey it to be faithful to you. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings which you've allowed us to have, Father. Thank you for the blessing to be able to come here and hear your word taught so plainly, so simply. Give us strength, give us wisdom to be able to obey it and to apply it. Father, be with us through the rest of this day. Forgive us of our many sins. Be with the sick that have been mentioned. And if it be your will, allow us to wake tomorrow again to serve you. Go with us as we depart. These things we ask in Christ's dear name. Amen. Amen.